Growing up, I didn't have much use for the Baptist. I saw Baptist kids that were into all kinds of mischief, saw other things about the Baptist, and I belonged to a church that taught against Baptist doctrine. Never got saved in that church because that church didn't preach true salvation. I do not believe. At any rate, I didn't think much of the Baptist. And then I got saved at a tent revival being put on by a fundamental Baptist church in Fort Worth, Texas. I still didn't have much use for the Baptist in general. However, when I started studying history and facts in history a few years ago, I was amazed to find that we owe our religious freedom to the Baptist. These are just historical facts. If you don't like the Baptist, I don't know what to tell you, but I hope you'll have an open mind and you'll listen to these facts as I present them to you. These are historical facts. Let's take up now where I left off before the break. Before the break, we learned that the dissenters in Virginia had gained an advantage in 1779. Thomas Jefferson sought to press the advantage and introduced his bill for establishing religious freedom. But Virginia was not quite ready to formalize the separation which had in effect taken place, and the bill was not voted on. Instead, a bill was introduced which declared that the Christian religion shall in all times coming be deemed and held to be the established religion of this commonwealth. This bill required everyone to register with the county clerk stating which church he wished to support. Although various petitions were presented to the assembly during the period from 1780 until the end of the Revolution on September 3, 1783, the General Assembly did very little regarding the cause of religious liberty. In 1773, the project of incorporating or establishing as a religion of the state all the prevailing denominations and assessing taxes upon the people to support the ministers of all alike was now warmly advocated by Presbyterians, Episcopalians, and Methodists, and it was becoming quite popular. To this scheme, the Baptists still gave the most determined opposition and sent up against it the most vigorous remonstrances. The Baptists also continued to petition for the adoption of the Act to establish religious freedom. After the Revolution, numerous petitions and memorials were presented to the House of Delegates in 1784 and 1785 by the Presbyterians and Episcopalians and Methodists in support of their positions. The Episcopalians sought to recover lost ground. In the late spring of 1784, a resolution was introduced in the Virginia Assembly seeking official recognition for the Episcopal Church. The resolution was debated for 2 days with notable opposition from Baptists and Presbyterians. Madison, in a letter to Thomas Jefferson dated July 3, 1784, wrote concerning this resolution, and I quote Madison, "The Episcopal clergy introduced a notable project for reestablishing their independence of laity. The foundation of it was that the whole body should be legally incorporated, invested with the present property of the church, made capable of acquiring indefinitely, empowered to make canons and bylaws not contrary to the laws of the land, and incumbents, when once chosen by vestries, to be immovable otherwise than by sentence of the convocation." The Baptists continued their uncompromising stand against any vestige of union of church and state. They gave reasons for their position against a general assessment. Their reasons are so insightful that I'm going to read them to you. And I began, quote, "First, the Baptists said it was contrary to their principles and avowed sentiments, the making provision for the support of religion by law, that the distinction between civil and ecclesiastical governments ought to be kept up without blending them together, that Christ Jesus hath given laws for the government of his kingdom and direction of his subjects, and gave instruction concerning collections for the various purposes of religion, and therefore needs not legislative interference. Secondly, the Baptists said, should a legislative body undertake to pass laws for the government of the church, for them to say what doctrines shall be believed, in what mode worship shall be performed, and what the sum collected shall be, what a dreadful precedent it would establish. For when such a right is claimed by a legislature and given up by the people, by the same rule that they decide in one instance, they may in every instance. Religion is like the press. If government limits the press and says this shall be printed and that shall not, in the event it will destroy the freedom of the press. So when legislatures undertake to pass laws about religion, religion loses its form and Christianity is reduced to a system of worldly policy. Thirdly, the Baptist said, it has been believed by us that the almighty power that instituted religion will support his own cause, that in the course of divine providence, events will be overruled and the influence of grace on the hearts of the Lord's people will incline them to afford and contribute what is necessary for the support of religion, and therefore there is no need for compulsory measures. Fourthly, the Baptist said, it would give an opportunity to the party that were numerous and of course possessed the ruling power to use their influence and exercise their art and cunning and multiply signers to their own favorite party. And last, the most deserving, the faithful preacher, who in a pointed manner reproved sin and bore testimony against every species of vice and dissipation, would, in all possibility, have been profited very little by such a law, while men pleasers, the gay and the fashionable, who can wink at sin and daub his hearers with untempered mortar, saying, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace, who can lay out his oratory in dealing out smooth things mingled with deception, the wicked, it is clear, would like to have it so, and it follows the irreligious and carnal part of the people would richly reward them for their flattery, and the undeserving go off with the gain. Close quote. The Presbyterians took a sort of middle ground which caused confusion in their own ranks and compromised them in the estimation of others. It appears that the Presbyterian clergy advocated a plan of general assessment supporting all denominations who believed in union of church and state, but not those who believed in religious liberty and absolute freedom of conscience. James Madison commented on the position of the Presbyterians, and I quote James Madison, "The laity of other sects, other than the Episcopalian, are generally unanimous against the general assessment. So are all the clergy, except the Presbyterian, who seem as ready to set up an establishment which is to take them in as they were to pull down that which shut them out. I do not know a more shameful contrast than might be found between their memorials on the latter and former occasions." Close quote. Thus, in these later stages of disestablishment, there was a curious alliance formed between the Episcopalian and Presbyterian clergy with an eye to creating a new line of defense. In 1784, the Virginia House of Delegates, having under consideration a bill establishing provision for teachers of the Christian religion, postponed it until the next session and directed that the bill should be published and distributed and that the people be requested to signify their opinion respecting the adoption of such a bill at that next session of assembly. This last action was a result of a resolution offered by the Baptist and adopted by the legislature. The Baptist appearing to be losing ground as the only opponents of a general assessment, the majority of the legislature being churchmen, the only hope of the opponents of the assessment was an appeal to the people. The bill, which was proposed by Patrick Henry and supported by George Washington, Richard Henry Lee, and John Marshall, provided for the establishment of provision for teachers of the Christian religion, in effect, providing for the establishment of Christianity, but without precedence in such an establishment to any particular church. I'm now going to quote Leo Pfeffer, a secular scholar. Quote, "The bill required all persons to pay a moderate tax or contribution annually for the support of the Christian religion, or of some Christian church, denomination, or communion of Christians, or for some form of Christian worship." And I continue quoting Pfeffer. "The bill was predicated on the legislative determination in its preamble that the general diffusion of Christian knowledge hath a natural tendency to correct the morals of men, restrain their vices, and preserve the peace of society, which cannot be effected without a competent provision for licensed teachers." I continue quoting Pfeffer. "The preamble is of great significance because it recognized the widely held belief that religion was not within the competence of civil legislatures. It sought to justify intervention not only on any theocratic ground, but on what today would be called the police or welfare power. Government support of religion is required to restrain vice and preserve peace, not to promote God's kingdom on earth." And I close Pfeffer's quote. I want to make some comments on that. Peffer does not understand, nor does the modern United States Supreme Court, that God has given civil government the choice of whether to honor his principles. The government is to intervene according to God's word to control and restrain certain crimes. Government does not support religion in order to do its job. Government merely makes a choice of whether to honor God and his principles for the purpose of restraining vice and preserving peace. James Madison, among others, opposed the bill. Mr. Madison had witnessed and opposed the persecution of the Baptist in his own state, as I have said repeatedly. Madison wrote to a friend in 1774, and I quote, "That diabolical, hell-conceived principle of persecution rages among some. This vexes me the worst of anything whatever. There are at this time in the adjacent country not less than 5 or 6 well-meaning men in close jail for publishing their religious sentiments, which in the main are very orthodox. I have neither patience to hear, talk, or think of anything relative to this matter, for I have squabbled and scolded, abused and ridiculed so long about it to little purpose that I am without common patience. So I must beg you to pity me and pray for liberty of conscience to all." That closes James Madison's quote. Mr. Madison prepared his famous memorial and remonstrance, in which he maintained that religion, or the duty we owe our Creator, was not within the cognizance of civil government. The memorial presents 15 arguments against the assessment bill. One historian says of this document, "For elegance of style, strength of reasoning, and purity of principle, it has perhaps seldom been equaled, certainly never surpassed, by anything in the English language." Dr. George B. Taylor says, "It may certainly be called a Baptist document this far, for they only, as a people, held its views and pressed those views without wavering." Dr. E. G. Robinson wrote of the document, and I quote, "In a word, the great idea which he, Madison, put forth was identical with that which had always been devoutly cherished by our Baptist fathers, alike in the old world and the new, and which precisely a century and a half before had been perfectly expressed in the celebrated letter of Roger Williams to the people of his settlement, and by him incorporated into the fundamental law of the colony of Rhode Island. By Mr. Madison, it was elaborated with arguments and wrought into the generalizations of statesmanship, but the essential idea is precisely the same with the soul liberty so earnestly contended for by the Baptist of every age." And I close quote there of Dr. Robinson. My comment is this: one must keep in mind that although the document advocated freedom of conscience, something for which the Baptist had long struggled, the tone was that of deistic or humanistic arguments based upon reason and natural law. As I have pointed out, Jefferson and Madison and other deistic separatists were interested in leaving the mind free to follow its own rational direction. A trust in man's reason without consideration of principles in the Word of God is a leaven which eventually totally pollutes. Tragically, the pietistic arguments of Isaac Bacchus never prevailed in America. America never fully proceeded upon the lessons taught by the Bible and implemented by Roger Williams, John Clark, and the other founders of Rhode Island. Every American and every Christian should read Madison's memorial and remonstrance and study it and study the context in which it was written. You can go to the book section of churchandstatelaw.com and order God Betrayed. I've quoted the document almost in its entirety in God Betrayed. Starting in the next segment of this broadcast, I will quote some important segments out of Madison's famous memorial and remonstrance. Also, in the next segment, we'll finish or come close to finishing this segment of the history of Virginia leading up to the adoption of the First Amendment to the United States Constitution. I believe that the issue I'm considering is the most important issue in America today. Again, if our churches and our pastors and our Christians do not begin to understand these principles, we are not going to turn our churches around. And if we do not turn our churches around and head them back toward the principles of the Word of God, we are not going to turn America around. Please tell others about these studies. They are being archived on churchandstatelaw.com.